This is Chapel for September 7th, 1962. Convocation Lectures by Dr. Herschel H. Hobbs.
Let us pray. Eternal God, whose grace is our salvation, and whose truth endureth to all generations, enable us to submit our minds to the correction and the instruction of thy Spirit. We humbly ask thy blessing upon this company of thy people, and upon all who truly love and serve thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Scripture reading for the morning is taken from selected sections in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men, and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Will you join me as we pray? Eternal God, our Father, in whose presence we live and move, we come to thee as him who has no beginning and no ending. But because thou dost not have the experience of beginning, thou art able to succor and to help those who must begin over and over again. We thank thee, our Father, that by thy grace, thou art always giving us opportunities to start again. And for the beginning of this year, which is for us another beginning, we give thee thanks. Thou dost know all things, and thou art able, therefore, to guide us as we seek to learn things. Lift us above, our Father, the quest of mere things, and engage us in the task of learning thee, who art the sustainer the guide, the creator for all things. Thou who art the word of life, open our hearts that we may hear that word, thy word. Thou who art active and busy in the world to redeem it, even in days like these, grant unto us that we may never be inactive, but grant unto us the privilege of becoming a part of that fellowship in the Spirit through which thy work in the world is done. Give to us, our Father, thy patience, thy wisdom, thine own endurance, and the constancy of purpose and endeavor which is derived from dependence upon thee. Give to us thy mercies and thy grace, that in these days we may live acceptably before thee and profitably before other men, that the light which is thy light may shine through us in thy world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Oh,
In the spirit of Christian love, we welcome all who have come to worship with us today and to hear the second of the convocation lectures. Dr. Herschel Hobbs, as you know, is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City and president of the Southern Baptist Convention. To these tasks, he brings many excellent gifts, including intellectual ability, tireless energy, personal integrity, and Christian faith. We are sincerely grateful for his ministry to us at the beginning of this academic year, and we shall hold him in our minds and in our prayers as he speaks to us at this time and in the months ahead. Dr. Hobbs.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. It's been a delight to be here yesterday and today. I feel a little more in my element this morning. Came up here yesterday morning dressed in a gown when I felt more like I should have had on pajamas. It's surprising what a good night's rest can do for any one of us. The world's bright and beautiful this morning. Got up, got down the stairs, and Mrs. Staley, already she knows how to get along with a couple of grumpy old men early in the morning, because she had the coffee already made and just ready to pour. And when I took that first sip of coffee, I think the sun rose. I'm not sure. At least the world got brighter. But it's wonderful to have the privilege of spending these few hours on the campus here at Southeastern Seminary. North Carolina is a wonderful state, a beautiful state. And I'm so glad that we have this witness here in this seminary, not only for this state, but for all of the world. We have lots of fun out in our part of the country kidding the Texans. Of course, they sort of believe in their state somehow or other. You know the old story about the boy that was always asking people if they were from Texas. His father told him, "Son, you shouldn't do that. If a man's from Texas, he'll tell you in about 2 minutes. If he's not, don't embarrass him." Well, I ran across a Texan here yesterday, and sure enough, it wasn't long until I knew who he was, where he's from. I told him about a beauty contest. No, I believe I told him I was going to tell him this morning about a beauty contest that we having out in Oklahoma this year. Has a little different angle to it from the ordinary contest of that kind. In this contest, the third place winner, gets a 2 weeks all expense paid trip to Texas. The second place winner gets a 1 week's all expense paid trip to Texas. First place winner doesn't have to go. Well, I can assure you that my coming over here wasn't due to the fact that I got second or third place. It's a choice experience indeed. We see the workings of the Holy Spirit in many, many ways. One I've often noticed is how he works to coordinate a service like this. Yesterday morning, we came into the pulpit. I had not spoken any word to the one who was to read the scripture as to what scripture I was going to use. You will recall that he read from the epistle called Ephesians. And I had planned to speak and did try to speak on some words in the same epistle. Dr. Briggs and I have not discussed in any way what I was going to talk about this morning. I did not know what scripture he was going to use until I heard him announce it and begin to read it from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. For a long time, I have planned this morning to speak on to bring some thoughts that are suggested by the first verse of the second chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. So reads the King James Version. Let's try another one. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Let's try another one. I'm indebted to Dr. McDowell for this one. He gave it to me several years ago. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we be drifted by. Or lest at any time we be flowed by. Dr. Eugene Hill of the Foreign Mission Board staff gave me another one the other day. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we miss the boat. In my judgment, the better translations are the ones given at the last, or in the latter part. Dr. McDowell's translation, I believe, is the most accurate and the best. The one that Dr. Hill gave is most suggestive. To begin with, the verb form is a passive form, suggesting not something that the subject is doing or in danger of doing, but something that is being done to the subject. There are uses in the Greek language of this word, particularly in classic Greek, to express the idea of a river flowing along. And Dr. Hill gave his translation from an example in the papyri, which told of a ship sailing along on this river. I like to think of this river that is flowing along as being God's eternal redemptive purpose. And as I think of that boat sailing along, I think of specific incidents or opportunities or perhaps generations that are going along, sailing by on the bosom of this river of God's eternal redemptive purpose. And all the while the subject is on the bank of the river, stationary, and is being flowed by in the one sense, or is missing the boat in the other. The traditional interpretation of the book of Hebrews, as you well know, relates itself to the idea that the author is warning his readers, first century Hebrew Christians, against the danger of slipping back into Judaism, thus losing their relationship to Christ, involving the idea of apostasy. You don't have to agree with me unless you want to, but I've never been satisfied with that interpretation, nor with the one that says that these people, under the disillusionment of coming in contact with the sins of Gentile life, were drifting away or letting that which they had slip from them. It is my own judgment that this epistle has to do with the redemptive will and purpose of God, and that this writer is warning a generation of Christians, Hebrew Christians, a warning that applies equally as well to us, against the danger of failing not to fall back, not to lose something that they have, but failing to grasp something that they have before them and are in danger of not grasping, and that is to find and fulfill their place in this great redemptive mission and purpose that God has in history. The author of this epistle apparently is affected by the Alexandrian school of thought. You know that the method of interpretation prevailing in Alexandria was the allegorical. So I see the epistle to the Hebrews as an interpretation based upon the allegorical method, drawing from the experience of the Israelite nation in the wilderness, a parallel in the lives of these first century Hebrew Christians. They were redeemed out of Egypt. God entered into a covenant with them. He covenants only with a redeemed people. That covenant involved not only privilege, but responsibility. It was God's purpose to lead them into the land of Canaan, from which they were to carry out their world mission as the priest nation to the other nations of the world. They came up to Kadesh Barnea in that crucial moment and then refused to go in. They did not go back to Egypt, from which they had been redeemed, but they were left to wander in a meaningless existence until all of them over 20 years of age died. Oh, they saw their mistake. They wanted to turn back. You remember over there in the 6th chapter where the writer says that it is impossible to renew them again unto a change of mind, of attitude, of purpose. You'll turn and read the account in the Old Testament. You'll find that on the morning after they had made their fateful decision and had heard the judgment of God upon their generation, the leaders of the tribes came to Moses and said, "We've changed our mind. We are ready to go into the land of Canaan." Moses said, "You can't do it. God's already decreed It's impossible. If that sounds like fanciful reasoning to you, I suggest that you give it some thought. Someone has said that the epistle of the Hebrews begins like an essay, proceeds like a sermon, and ends like a letter. Now, this man was a master homiletician. I do not believe that a homiletician, a master such as he was, would use illustrations that did not apply. Many of our Baptist thinkers have tried to get around the idea of apostasy by saying that the author is writing to say, now this can't really happen, but hypothetically, here's what you'd better watch out for. Well, you know as I do that any preacher that would get up in the pulpit and say, now I'm going to illustrate something that can't really happen, but if it could, listen. Even those that were still awake would go to sleep. Furthermore, if you want to know what I'm trying to get across in a sermon, don't listen to my arguments, listen to my exhortations. There are five exhortations in this letter. Depends upon whether you think that he's warning against apostasy or something else as to what they mean. I think that we find the key to it when over there he says that when you ought to be eating meat, you're still drinking milk. You ought to be teaching, but you're being taught. Now he said, let us lay aside these ABCs and let us go on. Exhorting them to progress, to find their place and to fill their place in God's mission for them. Then he comes to these exhortations. A man said to me one day, I do not believe that God would make such or would give such strong exhortations and warnings against the idea of my failing simply to live up to a purpose that he has for my life. He says, I see it having to do with one soul's redemption. Now he said, you take me, I'm a Christian, my wife's a Christian, our son is a Christian, we maintain a Christian home, we have our daily devotions, that's about all you can expect of me. I said, that's exactly the attitude this writer is trying to correct. For you and I have much more, we're involved in much more than just maintaining our own family devotion. Me and my wife and our son, and no more. So I want us this morning in these remaining moments to think in terms, in those terms. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any moment we should be flowed by. This purpose of God is not going to be defeated. We may delay it for a generation, as did the children of Israel. We may lose our own part in it. We may lose the privilege of being a part of it. But God's purposes cannot fail. Or we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we miss the boat. Our generation, our denomination, you and I as servants of Christ, shall miss the boat. Yesterday morning, we tried to take a general view of our world situation, in which we said there are two great mighty forces pitted against one another in a struggle for the minds and hearts of men. We identified them for the sake of convenience as communism on the one hand and Christianity on the other. One of them is that religion that built around the revelation of God which is in Christ Jesus. The other is anti-theistic, anti-God. The one has truth to proclaim. The other takes that truth and perverts it into a dialectical, through a dialectical process, in making it mean something entirely different. They use the words, but they mean something else. And you know, that's a rather dangerous thing, whether it be in the field of economics or the field of theology. But I want us to take now this morning and look at this thing from the standpoint of a practical look at our world today and where we stand and what you and I can and must do about it, unless we are going to miss the boat. I don't know of any better word to describe this generation in which we live than the word that's commonly heard, explosion. This is an age of explosions. In the 1940s, we exploded an atom bomb the first time over a populated area of the earth. And thus man stumbled into the atomic age. But we'd hardly gotten into that age, hardly adjusted to it, not adjusted to it, when suddenly another explosion was heard and man soared into space. We hear the words population explosion. They didn't mean so much to me until I had the privilege of going to the Orient. I never shall forget the first time that I heard Dr. Madry, then the Foreign Mission Secretary of our denomination, speaking about the effect that the crowds in the Orient had upon him. He said, "I never knew what the words in the Bible meant when it says, and Jesus looked upon the multitudes and had compassion on them until I went to the Orient." Did you ever come down out of the football stadium at the close of the big game of the year, immediately after the last play, and get swallowed up in a mob of humanity? That's just a normal human traffic situation on the streets of downtown Tokyo at noonday. I never saw so many people. 93 million people living on a piece of land, little larger than the state of California, and most of it mountainous, fit only to grow tea and timber. In India, when William Carey went out to India, there were about 130 million people in that land today, 440 million. And they tell us that at their present rate of increase by 1980, they will have over 700 million people in India, trying to live off of a piece of land that's already tired and worn out. 440 million people and 200 million cows living off of a worn out land. Go wherever you will in this country, but particularly in the colored race areas of the earth. And I'm talking about various colors now. Population explosion. The white man had better learn how to live with the colored races of the earth. Because if by no other means than that of outproducing him in population, the future belongs to the colored races of the earth. Explosion in knowledge. I'm told that 80% of the total of knowledge that man possesses today has come into being or has come to his understanding during the past 10 years. My son is a chemical engineer. The other day he told me, he said, "Daddy, do you know that 9 out of every 10 scientists that ever lived from the time of Aristotle to this hour is alive today?" And man is groggy and agog and afloat upon a sea of mystery created by the miracles that are wrought in test tubes and satellites. Explosion. It's no wonder then that we have an age that is disturbed, that is confused. These rising multitudes of the earth rising up to demand their place in the sun. Billy Graham told about being out in the bush in Africa and seeing a brush of a theater, a projection machine at one end and a screen at the other, showing American movies. And the movies they showed gave the picture of us as a group of, as a nation of people that all lived in luxurious homes, drove big fine cars and wore jewelry and furs and lived sumptuously every day and practically swam in an ocean of alcohol. Coming out of an age of colonialism, these peoples of the earth are demanding their place in the sun, and they identify the better life with these material gadgets and things that they think of as Americana. So the world is going through a violent change. The question is, what are we going to do with it? About 1938, Dr. Ralph Sockman wrote a book. In that book, he made this statement. He said, "The old age is dead. The new age is in the process of being born. What kind of an age will it be?" That was 25 years ago. So much has happened in 25 years. You and I may well say today that the old age is dead, the new age has been born. What kind of an age are we going to make it? A little boy came home from school with a very poor report card. His father looked it over and fixing to get on to him about it. He said, "Well, son, what are you going to say about this?" He says, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I've been trying to figure it out myself. I don't know whether it's heredity or environment." Well, there is an interplay between the two. The age is born. There isn't a great deal you and I can do about the heredity, but what are we going to do about the environment? What are we going to do from now on? Communists are endeavoring to do something about it. I was 21 years old before I ever put my foot outside the state of Alabama. I was about 48 years old before I ever put my foot outside the continental United States, but when I got a taste of it, I liked it. I never go away but what I thank the Lord to get back. But at the same time, I mention that merely to say that during the past 7 years, it's been my privilege to travel in most, well, not every country, but most every area of the earth, enabling me to observe some of the things that I read, that I've read about in the papers and that we read about every day. One of the things is that, you know, they say that when we get to the moon, somebody said, "I don't know what we'll find." The other fellow says, "I do, we'll find Russians." But one thing about it, just about anywhere you go in this world today, you find communism and you find communists at work. Never a great big number. They don't major on numbers. Lenin started out with 17 followers. And in less than a generation took over a great nation with only about 40,000. A timetable set up, and if you don't believe they're out on schedule, you just get their timetable. Not many of us paid much attention to Hitler's Mein Kampf until we decided that it was his timetable and his schedule, and then everybody wanted to read it. Not many of us ever paid much attention to the writings of Marx and of Lenin until we began to find out that they meant business and they had laid out their schedule. And that schedule says we will seal off Western Europe and let it dry up on the vine. We will advance through the Middle East and the Far East, and then we'll go over into the Americas and build a ring of communist states around the United States, and then it will drop into our hands as a piece of ripened fruit. You just get a map of the world and see how well they followed their schedule. Down in Latin America last spring, everywhere you go, you'd see signs painted on the walls of buildings or on their fences that are made out of stucco. You'd see their signs. Kennedy, no, Castro, see. Cuba, see, Yankee, no. Occasionally, Cuba, see, Russus, Russia, no. Billy Graham told about seeing one in Venezuela that said, Kennedy, no, Jackie, see. Some romantic Latin, no doubt. But wherever you went, you were aware of the fact that they were there. You never saw them, but you saw what they were doing. One Wednesday night after prayer meeting, I visited with a young man that was down there working with students. Not one of our missionaries, but just down there working with students. He said, you know, down here they have student unions like we have labor unions in the United States. And every one of these student unions is controlled by the communists. Now, not all the students are communists, but he said the unions are controlled by them. They go into a school. They've got professional students that will go and enroll as a student, just take enough courses to qualify, and then he works from within. The incident that occurred in Nigeria, you remember about the Peace Corps young lady? Dr. Patterson here this morning. I believe Dr. Patterson told me this. If you didn't, I'm not trying to misquote you, doctor, but at least somebody there told us that this was all the work of one of these professional students. Now, the young lady wrote the postcard, an innocent postcard, she thought. And yet, when she wrote the card and the information came to this fellow, he didn't just go into a frenzy and tear his hair and throw dust on his head over the horror of the thing. He had his mimeograph material ready, everything ready when he pulled the trigger. Some of the editorials over there commended the young woman and said, we ought to thank her rather than condemn her because she has opened our eyes to see ourselves as other people see us. Communism. Down in Colombia and in Ecuador, they pointed out universities and said these are the centers of communism. They're forces of intellect captured by communism. This young man went on to tell me, he said that Castro almost operates a ferry boat service between Cuba and Brazil, bringing the student leaders from Brazil to Cuba for 2 weeks of indoctrination and then 2 weeks of touring the island and then send them back to do their job. Ah, there it were. The other day you read in the paper where the government of Ghana expelled two clergymen. On the front of the building, or rather out in front of the parliament buildings in Accra, is that famous statue of Nkrumah, the leader of the country. We couldn't get close enough to see it with our eyes because somebody had put a bomb under it 2 or 3 days before and tried to blow it off its base, and they had guards around it, and we could only get as far as from here to first people here to it, but we were close enough to where we could make out the letters on the side of this monument. Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things will be added unto it. Over there in one of the buildings in Accra, we saw a plaque showing where Mr. Nkrumah had dedicated this building, and it told about him, and then it had his degrees after his name. ABBS, or rather ABMS, BD, LLD, from Lincoln University in this country. The little children sing songs about him. They call him Osachifo, which means Messiah or Redeemer, Savior. Pioneer youth movement. They sing little songs about him. Osachifo will make you fishers of men if you follow him. Little chants, Osachifo never lie, Osachifo never die. Those were the things that these bishops were expelled for criticizing. A kind of a religion all its own, and yet it is basically aligned with the socialistic or communistic bloc. Our school at Kumasi, George Sadler School, the other day they voted to begin a process of closing it. Why? We were there, we saw as fine a group of young men out of the bush as you ever saw, students there. They were having to close the school, they anticipated back when we were there. Because the government requires a certain number of teachers that have master's degrees. They won't recognize a master's degree from the United States, imagine. And all of the master's degrees that are trained in Ghana are under a 5-year bond to teach for the government before they can teach for anybody else. We had no choice. We could have put 1,000 master's degrees out of the universities of this country over there. It wouldn't have made a bit of difference. 3 years ago in Japan, we sat, and rather Dr. Ramsey Pollard and some missionaries sat and talked for 45 minutes with our ambassador. He said there are two forces that are vying for Japan, Christianity and communism. Whichever one takes Japan will take Southeast Asia. Whichever one takes Southeast Asia will take Asia and Africa and perhaps the world. We were told out at Glorieta not long ago by one of our missionary doctors from Rhodesia, southern Rhodesia. He said that in the next decade, 90 million African people are going to change their religion from animism to some other religion. Will it be Christianity? Will it be the Muslim faith? Or will it be the communist faith? Back when Mr. Eisenhower was prevented from going to Japan because of the riots, a young man was arrested out of these rioting mobs, and newspapermen asked him, said, "Are you a communist?" He said, "No." "Well, what are you then?" "I'm nothing." "You Americans," said he, "took my God away from me, and you gave me nothing to take his place." While in Tokyo, we were interviewed, a group of us, by the press of that part of the world, in the Tokyo Press Club. After the interview, I asked the librarian if she could show me any newspapers that were published in Japan during the war. I wanted to see how they reported the war in comparison to the way it was reported over here. In typical Japanese courtesy, she said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any papers printed before or during the war. You see, they were all burned up in the fires. Maybe I can find you one that was published right after it." So she came back in a moment, had one little page, just four-fold sheet. Printed in English the day after the war was over. And on the front page was a picture of the Japanese Imperial Palace grounds. A mob of 500 people, or a crowd of 500 people on the ground. The gates had been thrown open by the emperor after he had announced the surrender. People had come in to the palace grounds, weeping and wailing, falling on their faces toward the palace, begging their emperor to forgive them, for they said, "You're our God. We have failed you." Oh, that you and I might have a sense of repentance to our God, before our God, equal to that. Yes, you've taken away my God, and you've given him me nothing to take his place. You and I have gone about this business militarily and economically, and I'm not criticizing that. We have to feed these people or they won't be alive to be evangelized. We have to have military power just like the city has to have police power. But that is not enough. Just to keep a man alive physically is not enough. And just to deter the evil designs of wicked men is not enough. Unless you and I come in with the positive emphasis, then all of this negative emphasis is to no avail. The Japanese people were not rioting. They were not demonstrating against the United States. They are our friends. The Japanese people were demonstrating against the idea of renewing the defense pact with the United States. We were in Tokyo the day it was announced that the Diet was going to begin debating it. Group of us scheduled to go out to the University of Tokyo campus, but there was a demonstration going on, a small one. We were advised to stay away. The Japanese have had all of war that they want. We know about the atomic bombs over Hiroshima, Nagasaki. But I rode in the car with a Japanese Baptist pastor through Tokyo one day. He said the most terrible thing over here was not the atom bomb, but the firebomb raids on Tokyo. He said in one night, 100,000 people perished from the flames. The whole city, he said, was a burning mass. Every lake in the city was a boiling cauldron. People rushing to get away from the flames would see the lakes and in a frenzy would dive in to be boiled alive. He said, I'm here now because with these two hands I dug a hole in the ground, got down in that hole and covered myself up and breathed all night through a reed. You and I must come to this task not simply with a piece of bread in our hands, that yes, we must help the world in its misery. We must not come simply with a bomb in our hands and say, if you don't do like we want you to do, we'll throw it at you, or this is our weapon of defense against any evil you might want to perpetrate. I believe in economic aid. I believe in military preparedness. I believe that those things are only negative or temporary in the one case and negative in the other. And that we have in our hands the positive answer. The first chapter of Hebrews simply sets forth the superiority of the revelation in Christ over any other revelation that God has given. The climax, the flower of all of his revelation. And then before launching or plunging into the arguments that he wants to present to challenge these first century Christians, he says to them, therefore, that we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This revelation, lest at any time we miss the boat. We're concerned about speaking to the mind of modern man. But we must not be so concerned about speaking to his mind that we shall fail to speak to his heart. For whether he is bowing down before sticks, for gods in the bush of Africa, whether he is ringing the bells to awaken the God before whom he would pray in India, or whether he is clapping his hands in the temple of 1,001 gods in Kyoto, Japan, to let the God know he's there to pray, or whether he is bowing down before the altar of the most beautiful cathedral in the Western world, the needs of man are basically heart needs. And what man does with what he knows is determined by how we minister to his heart. H.G. Wells described our generation as a jet plane piloted by an ape. The only thing that will get at this ape element in man is the transforming power of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we must speak to the minds of men. We must have a gospel. We must so present the gospel as to challenge the intellectual integrity of man. But let us not be so concerned with his intellect that we shall miss his soul. Let us not be so concerned with preaching a gospel that will be acceptable into the temporary theories and positions of a rapidly changing scientific world that we shall miss the mystery. Man himself is a mystery. And if you take the mystery out of the gospel, then it becomes to his ears a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. What shall we say to this space-minded age? It was a great day in the history of science and religion when Galileo came forth with the announcement of his discovery of the fact that the universe was not geocentric. It did not revolve around the earth, but around the sun. So revolutionary was it that the church called him in and made him recant, but later he reestablished his position. Quite a revolutionary thing then. But you know, the other day I'm told that an astronomer turned away from the strongest telescope that man has to announce to the world that in his judgment there are 12 quadrillions of suns, each with its own solar system. Now, what is a quadrillion? I had to look it up in the dictionary. In England, a quadrillion is one followed by 26 ciphers. In the United States and France, it is one followed by 15 ciphers. Whatever that is, this astronomer said that in his judgment, there are, according to the best that he can observe now, there are 12 quadrillions of suns, each with its own solar system. We are told the universe is expanding, rushing out from a center. Is that true, or is it that our knowledge of it is expanding? Anyway, when we get a bigger telescope, they may come back and tell us that there are 12 quintillion suns. And a quintillion is one quadrillion followed by these ciphers. Now, what does that say to us? It says to us that the universe is not only not geocentric, but it is not heliocentric. If there are 12 quadrillions of suns, then it can't be heliocentric. center, the universe capital? If not, then what is the center of the universe? Paul told us nearly 2,000 years ago, when in Colossians he wrote those wonderful words, "For in him all things, the universe, for in him the universe holds together." Out in Los Alamos, New Mexico, there is a scientist, an atomic scientist, a nuclear scientist, who's told a Baptist preacher, he spoke to the brotherhood in a little Baptist church out there, using Colossians 1:7 or 1:17. And he said that the most unstable force known to nuclear science is the atom. And that atomic scientists refer to that force that holds the atom together as the Colossian force. Getting it from that verse of Scripture. For in him, the universe holds together. So we do not have a geocentric universe, nor do we have a heliocentric universe. We have a Christocentric universe. We are told that there are universes in atoms. If so, then how many universes are there in you and in me? You and I have a message to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. That message isn't a question mark, it's an exclamation point. Somebody was asked to describe or define the gospel in one statement. He simply said, "Something wonderful has happened." This world of ours that is emerging from one phase of being into another one, this world with its exploding population and exploding knowledge, this world that is the center of a conflict between two great ideas, this world is listening for something of a positive nature. Therefore, you and I should not allow our sermons to end with question marks, but with exclamation points. Because if you and I do not give the world an assurance, if we do not give the world something to anchor to, if we do not open the doors of hope, if we do not point the way with a certainty that cannot be denied, we may be assured that no one else will. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, neglected. All the ways of their life are lost in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat. And we must take the current when it serves, or lose our venture. That was Shakespeare's way of saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we miss the boat.
To our tasks, O God, with a sense of vocation and in the power of thy Spirit, and as the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may the grace and the truth revealed in Jesus Christ illuminate each step of our way. Amen.